Here, reading from Acts chapter 1, verse 12 through 26. Then they returned to Jerusalem, to the Mount of Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went to the room upstairs where they had been staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot and Judas, son of James. All these were constantly devoting themselves to prayer, together with certain women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, as well as his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers. Together, the crowd numbered about 120 persons, and said, "Friends, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit, through David, foretold concerning Judas, who became a guide for those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us. He was allotted his share in this ministry. Now, this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. This became known to all the residents of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their language Hakaldama, that is, field of blood." Peter continues, For it is written in the book of Psalms, "Let his homestead become desolate. Let there be no one to live in it. Let another take his position as overseer." So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us to his resurrection. So they proposed two: Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also known as Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed, and they said, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Let's pray. Holy God, we read these texts, and sometimes we shudder, sometimes we cringe a little bit, sometimes a lot. Lord, I ask that you would use the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth, Lord, to be honoring to you, honoring to this, your people. Lord, we thank you that you have brought this word to us as a warning and as hope. Lord, Holy Spirit, be present with us. In your name we pray. Amen. So in a difficult text like this, sometimes we need an analogy to help us out. So imagine for a moment with me that the book of Acts is like a big, beautiful house. And by revisiting this story from Luke, in the past weeks we've been walking up the sidewalk to this big, beautiful house. The introduction to this book. We've admired this house from afar. Its bold features, its beautiful but powerful roofline, its inviting windows. Now, as you get nearer to the house, its intricacies start to flood your senses. As you touch the staircase railing and make your way up to the front door, you feel the solid steps beneath your feet. The walls of the entryway surround you, and the noise of the street fades away, and the solid structure house begins to become apparent. You're absorbed into its qualities. Your eyes converge and are lowered from that beautiful roof toward the entryway. The faint smell of the cedar porch, the flowers that are perched there under the window, welcome you in. We're met with anticipation and longing as we await entry into this house. And as we wait in this book, the book of Acts, the arrival of the Holy Spirit in chapter 2, we hear Jesus' last words on earth, still ringing in our ears. He said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and to the ends of the earth." Again, we as the readers know what's about to happen, but those disciples gathered in that upper room, they don't know what's about to happen. It's like the 100 different scenes in Jurassic Park where the filmmaker shows the velociraptor waiting around the corner and that nice guy who wears the bandana is there. And you know, but he doesn't know. In these past weeks, we made our way towards this, the door of this beautiful house to get past the introduction and into the book of Acts. We've arrived at the door, and I believe these 12 verses have for us one final message that's written there on that door. These 12 verses tell us the story of Judas and detail the Acts of the Apostles as they find a replacement for Judas's ministry. Like any good door of a house, this door creates a solid boundary. The doorway itself is a passageway, a liminal space between an outside world and the inside. And as we've seen in the narrative so far, the operative word is wait. Go to Jerusalem and wait. So that's what they're doing. They're in the upper room and they're waiting. By the end of today, we'll have read all 26 verses of the first chapter of Acts. And just a few significant things have happened, like the ascension of Jesus. But for the most part, we're still waiting. Luke, why are you doing this to us? Just get to the good stuff, right? The disciples go from the place of Jesus' departure on the Mount of Olives and to an upper room, which must have been quite large to hold 120 people. The Mount of Olives was the place where Josephus describes as a place by revolutionaries as a staging ground for the establishment of the new kingdom. Those revolutionaries on the Mount of Olives are operating on a scriptural premise from Zechariah 14:4. It says, "On that day, the Messiah, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, and the Lord will become king over all the earth." It continues a few verses down. "The Lord will strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall rot while they are still on their feet. Their eyes shall rot in their sockets, and their tongues shall rot in their mouths." It's a violent picture, isn't it? And this is what revolutionaries read when they gathered on the Mount of Olives. They were promised deliverance, and the enemies of Jerusalem would fail under their sword. Near the Mount of Olives, we are taken into an upper room where the disciples, both men and women, are obeying the commands of Jesus. Though by remaining in Jerusalem, near to Jerusalem, they're waiting for the promise of the Father, as Jesus had said. But the upper room, while it is not a house, not the house that I was welcoming you into, it is not the place where we stay in the book of Acts. The upper room is just a staging place for what will come forth. It is the doorway into the next chapter, when what will come forth will be surprising. So on this house, in this door that I mentioned earlier, the one that we're approaching, the one I'm talking about, is that literary door of Luke's story to Theophilus that we call the book of Acts. Here on this door, we have the story about Judas. It's a difficult one. It's a heavy one. Luke could have buried this story later on in the book. Chapter 25, stick it 26, maybe nobody will read it. But he puts it right out front. Why? Why does Luke do this? Why does Luke do this? But I'm saying this introduction, again, like any good door, it's a thick door. It keeps things that the owner wants in, and things that the owner wants out. Luke draws a line. This door provides a passage, but not first without stopping those who wish to enter it and making them wait. Making them pause. We know from quite a bit about the house from looking at its exterior. We know about this house. We can look at this house without even entering in and know even some things about it. We can determine, based on those roof vents, the bathroom's probably on this side of the house. Or we can, the bathrooms, the kitchen areas, the wet areas are probably over here. We can look and see where those big windows are, likely the living room or a bedroom. We could talk about the house, its features, almost endlessly, and never actually go in. We can say to others, yeah, I know about that house. I love that house. I have an Instagram account that's just pictures of houses in Minneapolis, and they're beautiful old Victorian homes or beautiful architecture, and this person just goes around and takes pictures, and people love it. I love it. It's fun to look at. Think of, well, what would life be like in a house like that? We could talk about the house and its features almost endlessly. We can say to others, yeah, I know that house. But I think our mistake, and if we look at the book of Acts, not just as the book of Acts, but as the introduction to the kingdom of God, the introduction to what the church is, the great mistake that we often make is staying on the lawn. Not going through this passageway to get inside the house to chapter 2. We don't pause enough. We don't wait enough. We don't wait on the Lord enough. We don't ask the Holy Spirit enough. There's a good reason not to enter the house. We find all sorts of good reasons why not to go in. By making our way into and through that front door, we leave outside the world behind. We leave opportunities behind. We maybe are outdoorsy people, or we'd like to be free, and we don't like to be tied down. The story serves as a solid front door. It stops us in our tracks. It's the story of Judas and the story of painful betrayal. It's a painful memory. And the effect of the Judas story is the same as the very first verses in Acts, which reorient us to the work of God and Jesus from the beginning. They reorient us to that upper room in the gospel stories where Jesus says, one of you will betray me, and that my purpose is to go and die. Again, this house I'm talking about is not a literal house. This structure of Luke's story and what I'm comparing to a house is more than that. It's more than a house. It's the kingdom of God. It's the giving of the Holy Spirit. It's the inbreaking of God's church. Like a good storyteller, Luke walks up to the front door and says, read this. Think about this. Wait in this for a minute. Before you proceed, consider the story of Judas and of the disciples who have to work to replace him. Judas, of course, is the one who betrays Jesus. He sells information as to Jesus' whereabouts to the Jerusalem authorities. We learn in the book of Matthew that Judas regrets the decision with great tears, I'm sure many tears, and with great regret. He brings those 30 shekels of silver that he received from those priests and lays it before them, and they said, we can't take this money. This is blood money. We can't put it in the treasury. It's corrupted. So they buy a field. They buy a field, and Judas, in tragic irony, goes to that field and takes his life. And the story of Judas has been used to condemn people often. Have you ever been called a Judas? It's been used to condemn people, people that have taken their own life. It's been meant to judge and to send people to judgment. And the story of Judas even condemns individuals who have betrayed others or who have left ministry positions or people at the church. We have used this story incorrectly, and I think I'll propose to you that the story of Judas is all about all of us. The story of Judas is about all of us. Let me show you how this works. The pain of Judas's betrayal was still fresh in the minds of the disciples. It hurt, just like the leaving of Jesus. That was a painful reality, I'm sure, for them. It hurt, but I think Judas, the character we all kind of love to hate, I think, was loved deeply by these disciples. Peter stands up. He says, for he was numbered among us, and was allotted his share in this ministry. He was a part of us. He was with us. He was our friend. He was our travel mate. Judas was a part of it. No denying that. In fact, in this upper room, this one that the disciples are in now, it does remind us of that upper room when they had that meal with Jesus and said, one of you will betray me. And they're all looking around, not knowing who. They don't suspect Judas. Jesus knows. He discerned it. The other disciples don't know. They were shocked to hear that someone would betray Jesus. Well, here we see Peter standing up, becoming the leader that Jesus said he would be. Peter, you'll be my rock. The first few chapters we'll hear from Peter quite a bit. And Peter here outlines for us in this verse two things. At first, that the lot that Judas held determined one's call and choosing. The lot that Judas held was one of ministry in Jesus' ministry of service. And that word is diakonos. So Judas had a lot and a service in the 12. We read later on that another qualification of an apostle is that they spent time with Jesus and that they become a witness of the resurrection and the life of Jesus. So Judas meets those first two qualifications. Judas was called by Jesus. Judas had an office. He had a ministry. And despite Peter's own denials, Peter repents of it. He interacts with the risen Lord, becomes a witness. He gets that message, "You shall be my witnesses." But it became known, it says in this verse in Acts, that Acts makes sure that it gets relayed to us that it became known about Judas's betrayal in Jerusalem. This small group of Jesus followers puts their issues out on the table here in the beginning of Acts. They experienced betrayal and pain, and one of their leaders had let them down. Judas was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He betrayed that trust. And from the upper room where Jesus revealed that someone would betray Jesus, they pray to receive the reversal of that betrayal, to heal their pain, to wait on the Holy Spirit to speak to them and show them what to do next. Here's a lesson to learn. They not only own this betrayal, they put it out there. They claim, but here's what they're claiming, they're using the Bible to explain why it happened. And they're saying this was, see, though he did this terrible thing, God used it. If Judas had not betrayed Jesus, Jesus would not have been put on trial. In Luke, Judas' betrayal of Jesus leads directly a few verses later into Jesus giving testimony, giving witness to who he was. They asked him, "Are you the Son of God?" And Jesus says, "You say that I am." Would we have that if it were not for Judas' betrayal? Peter tells the story. Now this man, in verse 18, "Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open into the middle, and his bowels gushed out." Now he fell likely from a high place. In Matthew's account, he hanged himself. Scholars have tried to put those two accounts together and say upon falling from that place, he was split open and blood gushed out. I know it's not pleasant to talk about. Peter's saying this, though, and this is the word of God. "This became known to all the residents of Jerusalem, so that the field was called Field of Blood. It was written, 'Let his homestead become desolate. Let there be no one to live in it. Let another take his position of overseer.'" What I want to point out from the book of Acts, and this happens throughout this passage, is that Hebrew idea, or that word lot, becomes a repetition through this story. A portion or a lot was a concept from Levitical priesthood. The service and calling of a Levite was his portion. And thus, those of the Levite family were not allowed to own land. So you see the reversal in the tragedy here. Judas gives up his lot in ministry with Jesus, takes on a lot of land, dies there. That land becomes corrupted. Now the lot is empty. The 12th position in Jesus' discipleship crew is empty. The lot is empty. There's emptiness. There's pain. There's betrayal. There's a gap. For these disciples, they were not told to fill that 12th position by Jesus. But I think there's a human need here. I think there was a need in Peter and in these 120 who knew Judas so well to find a way forward. That the priests, especially the Levites and the priestly families, were not allowed to own the land, and thus they sang psalms like, "Lord, you are my portion forever." Or how about Lamentations 3:24? I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, and therefore I will wait on him. Interesting that that portion idea is in a book about lament. And here we have the lot, the empty lot of Judas. And the confession and the admiration and the admonition, rather, that the Lord is their portion. And that they'll believe God to fill in this empty lot. Can you imagine the tears, the waiting, the longing for consummation? I'm not sure if I myself could have stood in that upper room. In this sense, waiting could be the moment of lament where we wait to see how all of this tragedy comes together. How God makes our lot into something beautiful. The Lord is my portion is the vocation for those priests and for the disciples and those who would follow after. The vocation of spiritual leadership, this meant a special calling and a removal of that person, a calling out, and to go back to my metaphor, a walking through that front door and a leaving of the world behind. At the same time, Judas's lot is empty. His field is empty. Jesus told 12, but there's only 11. And the disciples decide to cast lots in order to replace the one that was missing from their midst. So what was the sin of Judas? Scholars have racked their brain about this one. Theologians have weighed in. What was the sin of Judas? Was it suicide? Was it betrayal? Was it the attitude that he had in his heart? Judas heard Jesus say things like, in Luke 17, do not say that the kingdom is here nor there, but the kingdom of God is in you. And Judas knew that the kingdom that Jesus was talking about wasn't going to be one of this world. I think Judas understood, maybe perhaps more than anybody, that Jesus literally meant that Jesus was going to die. He didn't see a way forward. So he gave up what he had in order for something to gain something else. The story of Judas serves to teach us about doubt, betrayal. It causes us to consider the cost of discipleship with Jesus. Choosing another for them had significance for the disciples. They saw it as the reconstitution of Israel. But there's another thing. In Acts, there's a thing about money and land. And anybody who tries to swindle you with money or take land is in serious hot water. Simon tries to offer money in return for the Holy Spirit. Judas, I think, didn't want a revolution. He didn't want a bloody battle. He didn't want insurrection. And he didn't want the Holy Spirit or whatever this kingdom of God thing was. He didn't want to be a witness. He just wanted his lot. He just wanted something. He wanted something for himself. So entering in and accepting Luke's historical move of events here involves for us a reorientation of our expectations of what the kingdom of God is. When we come up to that door and we see this picture of Judas, it's a warning to us. It's a warning to us to say, you're going to have to leave some things behind here to follow me. Your vocation means that you're going to have to give up some things, some opportunities perhaps. And you're going to enter into ministry with Jesus is a serious deal. It involves, as well, a philosophical judgment about the character of our world and God's intervention in it. So, as a church, I want to just say, in the coming weeks, we're going to be reading about the work of the Holy Spirit. We're going to be reading about these intense stories. You're going to be tempted, as a modern person, just like me, to not believe in any of it. Oh, that's just, I kind of made up that thing in their psyche. The Holy Spirit is somehow ethnic phenomenon. Modern philosophy, even ancient philosophy around the time of Jesus, leaves no room for miracles and signs. The Epicureans who sought to break down myths, they associated Greek stories about gods and goddesses with pure rubbish. And surely they would do the same if they read the book of Acts. The book of Acts compels us. The door, the message on the door is dare if you enter. Dare to enter the kingdom of God. This is no simple thing. It is a thing which involves serious commitments. But the good thing is that we don't do it alone. And the disciples don't do it alone. And what we have here in this story is a group of people who have gathered in an upper room to pray and to wait. They're not doing it alone. They're not facing the grief and the betrayal and the pain alone. Some of us have lost loved ones recently in our life. Don't face that grief alone. Don't face that thing alone. That emptiness you feel, the completeness and the fullness of your life that once was, that has now been taken from you. Don't face it alone. I think of our grief group. Get involved with the grief group. Entering in and accepting Luke's theological history involves a philosophical judgment about the character of our world and God's intervention in it, and we don't do that alone. Community is crucial as we seek God through prayer for the work of the Holy Spirit to manifest in us. The Jerusalem community felt incomplete without one of their loved members. They sought to fill that incompleteness. They rallied around. They prayed. They probably cried together. And Luke's warning to us here is that there is no way to follow Jesus except with total abandon. There is no way to follow Jesus except with total abandon and total love of God. If we are for Jesus, but on our own terms, we are therefore against Jesus. The sin of Judas is our sin. In that prayer I read earlier, it's a plain old sin. It's not anything extraordinary. It's wanting what we can't have as we try to follow Jesus. That Jesus calls us into radical love, radical discipleship. And as we stand at that door of the kingdom of God, we have to make a choice. Do you believe it? When we get to chapter 2, we see the falling of the Holy Spirit on people and some incredible things happening. What will enter your mind? I know what enters my mind sometimes. I can't believe that. That's unbelievable. We were talking about that in Sunday school. That's unbelievable. That we could have solidarity amongst people all over the world in a deep and profound way. That's unbelievable. But guess what happens in chapter 2? The world converges and the Holy Spirit falls and everybody understands in their own language. That's impossible. That's impossible. That cannot happen. Are you ready for the unbelievable, church? Are you ready to proceed through this door with me? Yeah? Let's pray. Holy God, this story about Judas is so graphic, it's so tough, it's gory. It causes us to have to stop and wonder, what is this whole thing about? The things that you taught your disciples, you prepared them to understand things, but only by the Holy Spirit. They needed the Holy Spirit to come and actually give them understanding as to what the purpose of all these things. And Lord, we need that Holy Spirit to understand what it is that Luke is trying to communicate to us here in this first chapter of Acts. As we approach that big, beautiful door that is leading into chapter 2 and the rest of this book, Lord, I pray that you would guard our hearts from doubt and unbelief. I pray that you would guard our hearts from modern scientific explanations, and Lord, humble us under your word, humble us under your Holy Spirit, enliven us. Use that word, Lord God, to open up a move of your Holy Spirit amongst us this fall. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your presence. We love you and we worship you. Amen.